This morning's text comes from two places in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 24. So if you'd like to follow along, I invite you to look in the Pew Bible on page 1217 for 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, you'll turn over to the next page. Chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, 12:18 in the Bible, in the Pew Bible. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided us your word so that we may know you, that we may know what you have done for us and what you require of us. This morning, Lord, as we look at these verses, we ask you that you would open our understanding in our minds and open our understanding in our hearts, that we would be changed, that we would take instruction from your word according to what you would desire for us to receive. In all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When Bonnie and I first became Christians, we went to a little church not far from here. A couple other folks here went to that church occasionally. It was a full gospel church. I've repented since then. But we used to have the Lord's Supper about once every 6 months or so, I recall there. For a time, I noticed that there was this young woman, that she was a young mother. She had about three or four children, and she would come. Her husband never came, but she came to our church, and she was a regular member. And it seemed like every time, or that is, she was a member, she wasn't that regular. It seems like the only times we saw her was were the times when we had the Lord's Supper. And so I would see her, and I think, oh, she heard we're having the Lord's Supper, and that's why she came. But after I became an elder in the congregation, I discovered something, because I was one of the ones serving the elements. And I noticed that every time the trays came to her, she would pass them without taking anything. Or if she was the only one in the aisle and I went to hand it to her, she would go. And she looked like she was about ready to cry. And so finally, after one or two times of noticing that, I mentioned it to our pastor. And I said, this young lady, I said her name was, I've noticed she never partakes of the Lord's Supper. She's always here, but she never partakes of the Lord's Supper when we have it. And I says, have you noticed that? And he said, yes. He says, I've talked to her about it. He said, there was a time when she was younger when she was involved in some kind of sin. He didn't say what it was. She was involved in some particular sin. And he said, she feels that because of that, that she would be unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that if she were to take it, she would be drinking judgment on herself. And he said, I've tried to tell her that that's not the case, that she's a believer, that her sins are forgiven. But even though she knows she's a believer, when it comes to this particular aspect of her faith, when she comes to church for the Lord's Supper, she refuses to take it because she fears that she's putting herself under judgment. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who, either because they've been taught wrongly on this subject or because they have heard wrongly on the subject, put themselves under condemnation and are afraid to partake of the Lord's Supper. Or they feel that they have to root out every single sin in their life, do all kinds of navel-gazing before they can come to the Lord's Supper in order to be able to take it, to get all sins confessed. Now, we should be searching our hearts, but there comes a time when you're looking so much to yourself that you're missing the bigger picture. And that's what the problem is, that many people are afraid when, in fact, like this young woman, she, more than probably the rest of us, needed to come to the Lord's table. Because she needed to recognize just exactly what the Lord had done for her. And she was missing the whole thing every time she condemned herself to not be able to take the Lord's Supper. Now, we are going to look today at warnings, because there are warnings in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're going to be looking at those warnings. There are some people who should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. I hope none of you are in that position, but there are some, and many times, who do ignore the warnings and go on and take the Lord's Supper anyway. So we're going to be looking at that. But we also want to look at these passages to recognize those who sometimes have too tender a conscience and miss a very great blessing because they are confused in their thinking and they think that they shouldn't come to the table when in fact they really do need to come to the table and be nourished by the Lord. So today I want you to think about this. Don't be frightened away from the Lord's table because you fear you are unworthy. Because guess what? So am I. And so is everybody else in here. Every one of us is unworthy to come to the Lord's table. The only way we are made worthy is by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Christ's worthiness is all that you or I need to come to his table. Now, if we look back at these passages, going back to the first passage, 1 Corinthians 10, I'd like to give a little context for that so that we understand what Paul is saying here. In this passage, Paul is talking to the Corinthian people. The Corinthian church, as you are aware, had a lot of problems. I always say to people when they say, I can't find a decent church to go to, I always say, did you ever read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Because if you're not likely to find too many churches that had bigger problems than they had, and yet they continued on, and I don't recall Paul ever telling them to disband. Churches have trouble. There's going to be churches, and if they don't, they'll have more when you come. So they're as was the case with this church, they were having troubles when they were living amongst people around them who were pagans. The Corinthians Corinth was a very sinful city. It was a very pagan city. And so the people worshipped idols, and they had these feasts that they would take animals that were sacrificed to the idols, and they would eat those animals in their feasts. And Paul's telling his Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth that they need to stop going to these feasts. Just because their family and friends still celebrated these things didn't mean that they should be there with them celebrating these feasts. Because he said, what you're doing is you're connecting yourselves with these demons that they're worshiping, and you're also connecting yourself with the other people who are worshiping the demons every time you eat one of these feasts. And he's saying, that's what we do with the Lord's Supper. We connect ourselves with the Lord and with one another. And so that's what these verses before us actually are telling us. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We are participating in Christ by eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood spiritually. We are participating in him, and we're also participating together in communion with one another. We're communing with him, and we're communing with one another. And so in verse 17, he says, because there is one bread, or one loaf, it can be translated, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, a lot of times in communion these days, again, the church that I grew up in and the church that we used to go to, communion was usually done with these little tiny square wafers. They looked like chiclets. And they didn't look much like bread to me. I always thought that was an odd thing that they called them bread, but they looked more like a tiny cracker. And with them, you didn't really get a picture of a loaf of bread. A lot of churches today use them. A lot of evangelical churches use them. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to use. I'm sure there are RP churches that use them. I'm just saying that it's this imagery that is lost when all you see is this little square. The same goes for churches that use the round wafer, like the Catholics and I believe the Lutherans. The round wafer doesn't really look like anything that's connected to anything else. It's by itself. And what Paul was talking about here is the idea of a loaf of bread. The one big loaf, if you get that picture, it's a lot easier to understand what Paul is referring to here. Our sister Ruth graciously, every time we have the Lord's Supper, bakes us a loaf, if you will, of shortbread. It's not exactly the same as the kind of loaf of bread that you might eat a sandwich with, but it's the idea that she always, by the way, she remembers even when I forget, which I'm especially grateful for. But when we look at that, when we look at those squares as we're passing them around, you can see that they've been cut from each other. So each individual square was connected to the rest of that loaf of shortbread, if you will. And so that imagery there gives us a picture of something. When you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking of the blood of Christ. And we're partaking of the body of Christ. And so Paul here specifically talks about the loaf. As we each take a piece of that, it's a reminder to us that we're partaking of Christ, but we're also seeing something else, because that loaf shows us our connectedness to one another in the body. We are part of that loaf. When you ingest that piece, you're not literally ingesting the body of Christ, but you are spiritually ingesting it, and it's a reminder to you that where's Christ after we've each eaten our piece? He's in us, right? Symbolically in us. So that not only connects us to him, but it connects us to one another as that loaf together. We are that loaf together. And so Paul is giving that imagery to make the Corinthian people realize the unity we have in the body of Christ. We are one loaf because we are the body of Christ. And so in the next passage then, in chapter 11, where he chastises these people, he does so because they are missing the whole point. They're showing that they don't understand what it means to be part of that loaf, to be part of the body of Christ. And so this is where the warning comes from for the people that should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 17 of chapter 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse." They come together ostensibly to worship God, to have a love feast, which was very common in those days for the church, the first century church. They adopted the idea of having a love feast the way the Lord had the Passover with his disciples, and then had administer the Lord's Supper. So they did the same thing. They would have a love feast like one of our fellowship meals, but they'd have it before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so it was a bigger meal, in other words, where they actually were eating. So the idea was to come together and to be unified, but they were doing the exact opposite. So instead of it coming for better, which is what it's supposed to be doing, they actually came for worse. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, the idea of factions in the church, when he's saying about the necessity of there being factions, within the body there are often people who come in with bad beliefs and bad ideas, and they maybe try to promote it within the church. So it creates factions. He's saying that's not a bad thing, because it separates the unbelievers from the genuine believers, or at least it separates people that are heretical in their doctrine from those who have clearer doctrine. So you're kind of weeding that out by the factions. It shows who is and who isn't genuine. And such a thing is not necessarily a bad thing. I am eternally grateful that Martin Luther decided to be factional within the church of his day, even though he was a man who almost was alone. But the fact that he was able to stand up for the doctrine of faith alone is something for which we can be very grateful for. The fact that he decided that that was a hill worth possibly dying on, which he did almost, he could very well have been killed if he hadn't been protected by Frederick. But the fact is, he chose a battle that was a very important battle. So sometimes those factions are necessary, and that they come within the church. But the other times there can be factions over insignificant things, or doctrines we would call adiaphora, indifferent doctrines, things that don't have to be fought over, at least not to the point of being divisive about them. And that can happen in a church. And there are people that just fight over dumb things. Once again, as I may refer back to that church we used to go to, the pastor told this story to us one time of when they were redoing the main auditorium of the church. At one point, they had a carpet similar to the one we have running down through the middle here, and they decided it was time to replace it. It was getting ragged. And so the deacons and the elders determined they wanted to replace it with a rug similar to the one that was there. And it was, I forget what color he said it was. I think it was brown or blue. I can't remember. But anyway, they wanted to replace it with that color. But for some reason, he insisted that that carpet should be red. And he fought and he fought with them until finally everybody caved in to the pastor's requirements, and they put in red carpet. And he said he was really pleased with himself that he had won that, and he thought that really looks great down the middle of the church, red carpet. Well, turns out a couple years later, he realized something. The way that church is set up, it's got a very big southern exposure. And there was a large window right down the center of that aisle. And it was a translucent window. So a lot of sunshine could get in there. So after about 2 or 3 years, that red carpet got bleached and became pink carpet. And that's when he realized that he should have listened to his deacons and his elders over this silly thing that was so important to him. And he had to repent of that, how foolish it is. Sometimes you could be right about something, but you can still give in for the sake of peace, even though it may be right to you, even though you may be positive you're right about something. Giving in for the sake of peace is sometimes necessary, rather than creating factions. And that's what the problem here was. There are factions. There's people fighting and feuding over silly things. And Paul says that he believes that, but he goes on to say, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk off of Welch's. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's he saying? The idea of they're coming together for the Lord's Supper, and yet they're not together. They're not on the same page. The rich are treating the poor with contempt in this situation. The rich, as it were, would have been pretty independent folks. They would have had freedom to come anytime they wanted because they were rich. The poor were generally slaves. And there was a large percentage of the population in those days in that part of the world that would have been slaves. So the poor had responsibilities to take care of for their masters before they could come to a fellowship meal. And so by the time they got there, the rich who had brought most of the food that was supposed to be for everybody, they went ahead and ate it themselves and drank it. So some of them were full and some of them were drunk. And meanwhile, when the poorer folks came, there was nothing left for them. So there wasn't even anything left for the Lord's Supper itself, let alone the fellowship meal. So he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If you really are that hungry, have a little snack. Get the rumblies out of your tummy before you come so that you don't have that problem while you're in church. He says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? They're not recognizing their brothers and sisters, the poor in their church. And so he cannot commend them on this. Instead, he goes on the next verses to explain something that they need to hear because of their attitude, what the rich people need to hear because of their attitude. He says in verses 23 and following, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. They're forgetting what Jesus did, this completely selfless act that Jesus did in dying for us, in dying for their sins, was an act that showed true love. And the rich people were forgetting this in a very petty manner, in forgetting their brothers, the people with whom they were joined together with in this loaf, forgetting that they were even part of the loaf, forgetting that Jesus loved those people and died for those people just as much as he had died for the rich people. Their attitude was despicable because they were treating them as lower class citizens. Now, in our church, we don't have a huge diversity of economic standings here. I don't think too many people are radically rich, and I don't think too many of you are scraping for your next meal. I know there is some difference, obviously. I don't think we have quite that problem that they had here, that somebody might be starving if we had a meal if we didn't allow them to eat it. But the idea of having social standards that separate you from others and make you think you're superior to others is something that shouldn't exist in the body of Christ. And there's such a thing as poor snobs, too. We call them socialists. Seriously, but the fact of the matter is you can be a snob and forget that you are part of that same loaf either way. Or there's racial divisions within churches. And people don't, or just, again, the social casting that people sometimes create. And we need to remember that we're brothers and sisters first. Sometimes it's just within personal relationships we don't treat people individually as we should treat them. Husbands and wives, parents and children, your relationship in that loaf in the body of Christ is much more important than your personal relationship with them. And think about this, husbands. How many of you would treat one of the other women in this church the way you sometimes treat your wives? And wives, how many of you in this church would respond to your husband the way respond to some of the other men in this church the way you respond to your husband? Same thing for parents and children. Sure, parents have to discipline their children, but how many of you parents are extraordinarily, and I know this myself because I've been there, unnecessarily harsh with your children? And how many of you children are sometimes disobedient to your parents when you know that you would never respond to another adult the way you respond to your parents? We are forgetting that our first relationship in the body of Christ is that we are part of that loaf, that we are in Christ and He is in us. Our relationships with one another should be based on that, first and foremost. And that is what these people were forgetting. They were forgetting that, and they were forgetting the important ministry in the church is to minister to one another, to love one another, to minister to each other's needs first. So these warnings that are here should be heeded by particularly unbelievers who are masquerading as Christians, but they're also should even be by believers. If they have the wrong attitude, an unforgiving attitude toward brothers and sisters, or some other attitude where they're looking down on them the way these rich people were. These last verses, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So that is the manner in which, it's not your worthiness, it's the manner in which you drink. It's not an adjective, it's an adverb. The manner in which you do it. And if the manner is that it's profaning to the Lord, then you shouldn't be taking it. If you have unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody today, you shouldn't be taking it. If you're living in an overtly sinful lifestyle that doesn't reflect Christ in your life, you shouldn't be taking it. Because you can bring judgment on yourself. Now, the judgment we're talking about, as Paul says here, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Even though they're believers, some of them have become weak and ill, and others have gone on to be with the Lord early because of their wrong attitude towards the rest of the body. That's how they're judged. But again, it's not judgment the same as condemnation. We're judged so we're not condemned along with the world. We're judged by God, as Paul says. We're being disciplined. The Lord loves those who are his, and he disciplines them. And that's what Paul's saying. The Lord disciplines, and it may in some cases come to the point that he takes you home for discipline's sake. So today, as we are about to come to the Lord's table, again, these are the things that we need to think about. Worthy for taking, again, is not about your personal worthiness, because you're not worthy. It's about his worthiness. He unites you and me together as part of the body so that we can commune together. And none of us is perfect. And all of us sin. And you're going to sin before you leave here this morning, believe it or not, in thought, word, or deed. I'm sorry, but it's true. But the fact of the matter is, you're united together to him. Humble acknowledgement of that truth is why you belong at the table. If you feel condemned like that young lady apparently did at that church I was telling you about, you need to come here. You really need to realize that Christ has forgiven you If you have that kind of guilt on your shoulders, accept his forgiveness and come to the table. That's what it's about. Don't be frightened away from the Lord's table because you fear that you're unworthy, because you are unworthy. Christ's worthiness is what you need. And Christ's worthiness is what I need. It's what allows me to approach his table. Shall we pray?